The further we go into these studies in James, the more I find myself referring to the 18th verse of chapter 1. I have read many different commentaries on the book, and I have listened to many people define what the key to the book is, and learned a great deal from each. I'm increasingly of the conviction that the 18th verse of chapter 1 is something of a key, one of a number of keys to understanding the development of James' thought, especially as it relates to the very practical outworking of faith. It is possible, especially as you get into James chapter 2, to forget the fact that all that he is saying in the section we are now about to consider is hinged upon or is underpinned by this truth here. That is, that God chose to give us birth through the word of truth, so that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. And the call to practical Christian faith which James is issuing is an outworking of the fact that those to whom he writes are those who have been born again of the Spirit of God and through the Word of God. And the section which is before us this evening is the key passage in the whole Bible concerning the relationship between works and faith. And it is a concern which has been not only in the minds of individual believers as they've sought to work out their own salvation, but it is also a concern which has been a watershed issue at the time of the Reformation, and indeed in all of church history up to and beyond that point. I have provided an outline this evening, which I hope you have in your hand. I don't, and I believe that the first point on the outline should simply say the question, referring there to the 14th verse and this question: what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Now that is a fundamental and vital question and needs to be answered, and answered well. It is important to understand that as James asks the question, he is not throwing down a challenge to the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. We'll return to that fact later in our study, God willing, but I want to mention it right at the beginning so that we understand the perspective of James. James instead is challenging a claim to faith which is a mere profession devoid of practice. A mere profession devoid of practice. And the key word is the word claims. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith? So far as James is concerned, a profession of faith without accompanying deeds or works is a cause for alarm. It sounds warning bells in the mind of James. And as he writes, remember, to a pastoral situation, he's not writing a letter, as it were, off the top of his head. He is writing under the direction of God the Holy Spirit. The scripture of James is God-breathed. And James is dealing with an historical context of his day and addressing a particular pastoral concern. And as he comes to this issue, he is echoing the words of his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus, to which we ought to turn in order to refresh our memories. If we turn back to the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly in these moments to Matthew chapter 7, we'll see that James's words are the echoing of the words of Christ himself. Matthew chapter 7, and Jesus is teaching about the danger of false prophets. These false prophets, he says, will not come wearing hats which have across them the two large words painted in white, false prophet, but rather these people will come wearing the same kind of hat that someone else is wearing whose profession of faith is genuine. They will come, says Jesus, wearing sheep's clothing, but they are inwardly ferocious wolves. Well, says Jesus, if that is definitely going to be the case, it will be important that the true believer is able to identify those whose faith is fraudulent. And so Jesus teaches this principle: by their fruit you will recognize them. And then he illustrates it. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Answer, no. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Pause. Someone says, now what is it that we're talking about here? Jesus then takes his illustration and he drives it home. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So Jesus is here teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that good works, good deeds, are the fruit of the tree of faith. And professing faith without faith's fruit casts doubt upon the profession and the professor. The word faith, just as is true of other words, is used variously by the scriptures and is used faithfully by people today. We may go out into society and ask the question, do you have faith? Someone answers, yes, I do. Now, when they say, yes, I do, they may mean no more than this, that they have faith in the general possibility of the existence of God. But nevertheless, they would say, I have faith. We speak to somebody else and we say, do you have faith? And they say, yes, I do. And what they mean by that is they have genuine faith that they believe there is a God and that God sent his Son in the person of Jesus Christ. Both people use the word faith, both define it for themselves, and in neither case is it the faith which saves. And that is the point that James is making. Neither of those two professions of faith may be described as saving faith. The faith which brings a man or a woman into a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Neither of those two statements may be equated with justifying faith. The faith whereby man or woman is declared righteous in God's sight on account of having the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to their account. And therefore, the challenging words of Jesus, which must have reverberated through the mind of his brother James, as first of all, he himself was not a believer until after the resurrection, come therefore with great challenge to us tonight. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well then, says somebody, I'm sure that I fit that because I'm able to say, Lord, I prophesied in your name. Lord, in your name I drove out demons. Lord, in your name I performed very, very miracles. And Jesus says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. So the question of what is saving faith and what does it mean to be a genuine Christian is something to which all of us need to pay attention. All of us need to examine ourselves to see whether we are of the faith. For there is the possibility, I put it to you, that we may sit professing faith and professing a faith that cannot save. And for me, that would seem to be the most perilous of all positions to be in. Far more perilous than to know ourselves to be avowedly unbelievers, or to be unashamedly agnostic, or to be unequivocally atheistic. At least then we would see the difference between light and darkness. But what a peril for the man or woman who sits regularly in church, who regularly sings the hymns, and whose profession of faith is unreal and is actually useless. The question raised, then, is the question of false profession, and it's a vital one. James then goes on in verses 15 and 16 to use an illustration. Good teaching process. He asks the question, can such a faith save him? And then he says, in case you have any doubt what I'm referring to, he says, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you goes to him and says, I wish you well, keep warm and fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? The answer is, it's no good at all. The man is shivering cold. You're wearing a coat and a jacket and a sweater. And as he shivers, you walk past him and say, be warm. Does the man become warm because you say, be warm? No. So it's useless to say, be warm. It does not make the man warm. So he applies the principle in the same way, verse 17. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. We've been seeing here in these verses that unless listening is responded to by doing, the listening is vain. Unless action follows understanding, the understanding is empty. And all that James is doing is further applying the principle. Listening, he says, must be marked by doing. Faith, he says, must be identified by our words. And no appeal to doctrinal orthodoxy can cover us nor negate the straightforward challenge of these verses. I don't care how well we may be able to define and declare our conservative evangelical terminology. Some of the surprises of heaven will be in that realm, that those who thought they had it buttoned down so tight because they learned the jargon will stand before God on that day full of jargon and find that it is junk, while others who could not verbalize their faith to the same degree, but who genuinely trusted in Christ and revealed that in their deeds, will be welcomed into God's eternal kingdom. When Jesus spoke to people in his earthly ministry, and on a number of occasions, he looked them in the eyes and he says, your faith has saved you. If you take that phrase and trace it through the scriptures, you will discover that in every case, when Jesus said, your faith has saved you, he is responding to a faith which has revealed itself in action, and thereby underpinning the very factor we're dealing with here in this illustration. If you want cross-references for that, go to Mark chapter 2, and you'll find the story of the man let down through the roof. And go to Luke chapter 7, and you'll find the story of the woman whose life had been marked by dreadful emptiness. And Jesus addresses her in the same way. Well then, let's move on. Verse 17, explanation. He says, I am giving to you, I'm responding to a question. I'm giving you an illustration. Now in verse 17, I am providing an explanation. And it is simply this. True faith is lively. True faith functions. True faith will be obvious to all. The person who truly professes faith in Jesus Christ and has no interest to study the scriptures calls in question their faith. Why? Because when a baby is born, where's the first place you put it? On its mother's breast for what? For food. When a man or a woman is reborn, where's the first place they go? For food. The person who professes faith in Jesus Christ and has no interest in crying out in worship has professed faith which is there for examination because it is the natural response of the heart redeemed to worship the living God. The person who professes faith in Jesus Christ and has no interest in the fellowship of God's people calls in question his expression of faith. The baby that is alive can't keep still and hates to do nothing. The Christian who is really alive is the same. They can't keep still, and they can't do nothing. Now sure, we all need encouragement along the way. Sure, we're not all self-starters to the same degree, but nevertheless, without that spark of the Spirit of God within our hearts, we find ourselves looking again at the question of verse 14 and asking, does this kind of faith save me? And James says categorically, verse 17, faith that stops at mere profession is dead. So the person who said, I signed a card, I walked an aisle X years ago, or I did certain things. There has never been any evidence whatsoever in my life. No longing for the Word, no longing for fellowship, no genuine worship, no discovery of God's grace, no evidence of fruit. Does not need somebody to come along and encourage them to be a better Christian. Needs somebody to come along and introduce them to the distinction between such faith and saving faith. And if you don't know how important this is at this juncture in 20th century America, take some of the books off the bookshelves and you'll discover. And out of some of our theological seminaries is coming an unbelievable volume of teaching suggesting the reverse of what I'm teaching you here tonight. And I believe suggesting the reverse of what James is driving home. And therefore, suggesting the reverse of what Jesus Christ himself taught. That faith that stops at mere profession is dead and therefore useless. It has no value. Indeed, it may even do harm. Because undiscerning people may look at that profession of faith, regard it as the real thing, and therefore be put off and disillusioned by Christianity. And I have met many people who have said to me, I tried Christianity, but it didn't work. My response to that is, I'm sorry, you never ever tried Christianity. Because Christianity, first of all, is not there to be tried, it's there to be trusted. And when it is really trusted, it really works. And people say, well, don't you realize, as I've sometimes said to people, I have my questions. And you might as well know how my mind works in these things. I have my questions about an approach to people's response to faith which constantly calls for some physical, visible response, which makes them walk aisles, which makes them do things. People say to me, I don't understand that. Well, let me explain why I feel that way. I feel that way because I am so fearful lest people think that it is in that activity that they are saved. Because it is not that which saves. It is Jesus Christ who saves. Through faith, by grace. Well, says somebody, so what if 2,000 people walk forward and only 50 are genuinely saved? Don't the 50 knock out the rest? The other 1,950? Well, maybe. But maybe not. Because what about the other 1,950 that are now going for pastoral counseling in churches all around the area to discover why it is that when they did the same thing as somebody else did, the same thing didn't happen in their life? And dead faith is not just dead, it is harmful. And I have friends who will tell me today, I did those things that you say you're supposed to do. And I'm telling you right now, it doesn't work. So there is a great danger in that which stops a profession. Justification by grace through faith never results from good works. We know that, right? But it always results in good works. And we are always able to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, therefore by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And those of us who learned that in any memorization program usually stopped at verse 9. That's part of the problem, because it doesn't stop at verse 9. It goes on to verse 10. We are not saved by works, so that no one can boast, but we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So justification is not as a result of good works, but results in good works. And that's what James is saying. Well, do you object to that? Then he deals with that next, in verse 18. He takes an imaginary objector. Probably didn't have to imagine very hard, nor would anyone need to imagine very hard tonight. And he says, here is the person who objects. The person says, you have faith and I have deeds. The person does not go on and say the rest. The rest is James' response in the second half of verse 18. The argument of this imaginary individual goes something like this. We're all different. Some of us are extroverts, some of us are introverts. Some of us are big on faith and some of us are big on works. So you just have to face the fact that some of us are into works and some of us are into faith. If we're into faith, leave us alone. Don't bother us. If we're into works, don't give us all that stuff about faith. And that question and that proposal is based, says James, on a misconception. And the misconception is this, that faith and works are isolated from one another. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 disproves that if we had nowhere else in Scripture to go. Faith and works cannot be separated when it comes to salvation. We're talking, for those of us who understand the terminology, about the distinction between the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. Some of the greatest errors throughout the history of the church are as a result, even up to this day, of the drawing apart of justification and sanctification. When in point of fact, in the purposes of God, justification and sanctification are interwoven. It is with that work of regeneration which God works in an individual's life, that the whole work of sanctification begins. It is not that someone is then saved, makes a profession of faith, phones up the Lord, as it were, and says, maybe about a week on Friday we could begin the sanctification thing. I think I'm ready for it now. I think it would be okay. No chance. When we come to Christ, He begins to do what? To make us holy like His Son. And there will be no heaven without holiness. There will be no heaven without holy life. So it is no holiness, no heaven. N-O-N-O. And it is no holiness, no heaven. K-N-O-W, K-N-O-W. And that, you see, when it is applied, does something within an individual. That, when it is applied, does something within a congregation and addresses some of the questions that we dealt with in our question and answer session the other evening. And addresses us at the very point of a belief which says, I am now saved by grace through faith, therefore there are no rules left in life. Therefore there is nothing left for me to do. I have nothing to which to show allegiance. Well, James says it's not so, and Jesus says it's not so, and an obvious illustration of the fact is provided in verse 19. You believe that there is one God. So you say you have faith. Good. Even demons believe that, and they shudder. Even demons who are under Satan's control believe in God's existence and they shudder with fear at the prospect of it. But their faith, the faith which believes in God's existence, does not equal saving faith. So if you're here tonight and you think you're going to heaven because you believe in God's existence alone, I'm sorry, but on the authority of Scripture, you need to think again. You're not. If you think you're going to heaven just because you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, I'm sorry, but that's not it. And that is the issue that James is addressing. That is what the Sermon of the Mount was all about. That is what Jesus was calling his disciples to. A radical kingdom existence. A radical transformation in their experience. Not an insurance policy for heaven. Not a stamp on the forehead and do what you like. But a radical work of grace within a life so that the person is definitely different. So that their life from that point on declares Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he might be a new creation. Is that it? 2 Corinthians 5:18? No. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old may go. The new may come. No. The old has gone. The new has come. And if the new has not come, then the new creation has not taken place. That's devastating to a Western Christianity that considers itself full of born-again believers. I ask you, if all of our so-called born-again believers in the United States of America are born-again believers, why in heaven's name is America the way it is today? How can we have all these millions and millions of people whose life had radically been transformed by the Spirit of God. And there's hardly a sparkle, hardly a shine, hardly a song. And we seem to march to the drumbeat of our friends and neighbors while claiming to be members of the family of God. Can faith like that save? Fifthly, the instruction he provides. He doesn't mince his words. He says, "You foolish man." Who's the foolish man? Not the person who's intellectually dense, the person who is morally wrong, the person who has made the wrong choices about God, about faith, about life, about death. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. No matter how bright he may be in the intellectual society of his day, he's still a fool in God's eyes. And so he says, "You're a foolish man. Do you want me to give you evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Okay, let me do it. One, I'll give you a Jew, and two, I'll give you a non-Jew. One, I'll give you an illustration you might expect, and two, I'll give you an illustration you don't expect." And so he provides that in the person of Abraham, and then in the person of Rahab. And the point that James is making is so fundamental that he wants it locked in the people's minds. Abraham, the most respected Jewish ancestor. What does he say? Well, he points out that Abraham's actions in obedience were the evidence that the faith he professed was the genuine article. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? So we say to ourselves, well, yes, but it wasn't just that. That's right. So in verse 22, he says, "You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and the faith that he professed verbally was made manifest in the actions which he displayed visibly." Turn back to Genesis chapter 15 for a moment, if you're still with me. And if you're not, I look forward to seeing you next Sunday. Genesis 15 and verse 6. "Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Question, is that all he did? Yes, that's all he did. He was declared righteous in God's sight on account of what? On account of his belief. On account of his trust. On account of his faith. On account of him casting himself upon God. Really need to read it in verse 9, because God had told him, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, and take him up to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountains I will tell you about." And we read in verse 9 where they reached the place that God had told them about. Abram built an altar there and arranged the wood on it, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abram, Abram." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And those two things held in tension in Abraham's life are the very things that James is speaking about here. We are not accepted before God on account of works which we do. We could not earn our salvation. We are accepted by grace through faith. But the genuine work of God within a heart brings a man to the point of being prepared to offer up his only son. And his actions declare his faith. He was not accepted because of his actions. He believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. But his actions revealed the genuine nature of his belief. Do you understand that? Would you nod if you understand what I'm saying? And do this if you don't. Okay, it's going about like this. We can talk about it some more. But if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we find the writer of the Hebrews drawing out the same fact when he speaks of the life of Abraham. One back from James. Hebrews 11, 17. "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. he who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his only son. Even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, and Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. William Tyndale, one of the translators of the Bible in an earlier century, put it like this. Abraham's faith reasoned that God could raise the dead, and his action was to bind Isaac in obedience. Faith justified Abraham and was the mother of all his good works, which afterwards he did. Faith justified Abraham and was the mother of all his good works, which afterwards he did. Faith justified Abraham and was the mother of all his good works, which afterwards he did. So you see, when Abraham is referred to as the friend of God, you'll notice that in verse 23, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. It suddenly takes your mind, doesn't it, to what Jesus says about his friends. In John 14, what does he say? You are my friends if you do what I command. And there you have the interaction of the two elements. Verse 22, his faith and his actions were working together. Well, says somebody, what about verse 24? Isn't that why Martin Luther didn't like the book of James? Probably. Martin Luther said that the book of James was a right strawy epistle. In other words, you could blow it away. That ought to tell us a number of things. One, Martin Luther was just a man, albeit a great man. Two, Martin Luther could get things wrong. Three, Martin Luther got things wrong. So when the people tell me that they're resting on infant baptism because Martin Luther thought it was a great idea, well, just remember that he thought James shouldn't even be in the Bible. And verse 24, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone, must be understood in light of the fact that in verse 23, he has already quoted the foundational statement of all, the quote from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and that was why it was credited as righteousness. So verse 24 is only understandable in light of the conviction of verse 23. And I think you'll understand that makes sense. Now, we don't have time to develop on Rahab. But from the most obvious illustration to perhaps the least likely illustration, and you need to go back into the book of Joshua to read of this. From a Jew to a non-Jew, James says, concerning Rahab, that faith was the moving cause of her action. And that's why she did what she did. And in doing what she did, she displayed her genuine trust in God. So the universal principle is this, that the proof of justifying faith is in deeds, is in righteousness, and is in obedience. Let's conclude with a number of comments and our focus on verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. We have gone through this, sidestepping what is a major issue in the minds of some, and therefore needs to be addressed sparingly, and certainly not conclusively, but I hope helpfully. And that is the supposed difference which exists between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James when it comes to the issue we're dealing with tonight. And people have taught that either Paul is right and James is wrong, or James is right and Paul is wrong. Because Paul seemed to be saying the opposite of what James was saying here. Now that cannot be, loved ones. If that was ever true, then the Bible is all mixed up, and therefore we can have no confidence in its divine authorship. The Scripture doesn't contradict itself. The apostles certainly don't contradict themselves, because they all spoke at the initiative of God, who breathed through them. So how do we understand it? We understand it in this way. Paul and James were addressing different pastoral situations. Paul and James were tackling different issues. And when we read what Paul is writing in the early chapters of Romans, we need to read it understanding this. He is dealing with the basic fact of the forgiveness of God which no man or woman can earn or deserve. That's why in Romans chapter 3, and in verse, I think it's 28, yes, for we maintain, he says, that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Right? Therefore, says somebody, I told you. James is wrong, Paul is right. Paul just said it. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. But listen, what is James saying? He's talking about justification. He's talking about how a man or a woman comes to forgiveness. How a man or a woman enters into saving faith, enters into justifying faith. And he says, here's the deal. It is not by works they do, but it is by trusting in the mercy of Christ. Now, James is not addressing the question of how people come to faith in Jesus Christ. James is picking it up with people who are already professing faith in Jesus Christ. And so he stands at a different angle, and he addresses this question. Here's an individual who professes faith in Jesus Christ, but it has no fruit. So he is asking the question, can you have just faith, just a big lump of faith lying in the corner, that saves with no emanations of life from it? No, he says you can. So they're both saying exactly the same. Paul is addressing the question of the person who says, can I work my way to heaven by observing the law? Paul says, no. Nobody is ever going to go to heaven by doing good works, by observing the law. James is answering the question of the person who says, having been justified by faith, is that it? Is there nothing more? James says, no, you're wrong. Because faith reveals itself in action. They're both saying, we're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. Little phrases like that are the answer to this, incidentally. We're not saved by works, we're saved for works. They're both saying, and both teaching, that faith alone saves. Don't anybody go out of here and say that I said anything different, that faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is not alone. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. And Paul aims, in his writing, at disillusioning those who think that they can rest in their good works in place of faith in Jesus Christ. The person who thinks that by their religious observance, by going through a routine, by having somebody do something to them, that they can rest in that. And Paul disillusions them and says, no one will ever be in heaven on that route. James aims at disillusioning a different group. He disillusions those who think that just to profess faith in Jesus Christ without the act of obedience displayed in good works is sufficient. They stand at different angles. They teach truths which are complementary. And it is summarized in this 26th verse. We all know that while a body without a spirit is still a body, right? If I had a dead body up here right now, it would still be a body. But it's a dead body. And a professing faith that doesn't function is as useless as a dead body. That's verse 26. Somebody who's holding on to a mere profession and there is no evidence in their life, it's useless. That's what it says. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Do you think we could stand before God with a pocket full of dead faith and go into heaven? Do you think we can stand assured tonight as we live our lives with dead faith and continue with a measure of thankfulness to God that we're really in His kingdom? Do you think this is relevant? Believe me, it's relevant. Believe me, it's relevant. Are there people here tonight who entered this building believing that their good work will see them safely to heaven? May I introduce you to Jesus Christ, who by His death bore sin that we might die to sin and live to righteousness? May I encourage you to cast yourself upon Him? May I encourage you to run, as it were, under the shelter of that rock? Oh, but you say I'm dirty and I'm helpless and I'm hopeless and I'm not very religious and I didn't do enough things. That's fine, that's fine, that's right. Run away to Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ as your only Savior. But is there somebody in this building tonight who has made a profession of faith and your life shows no or little evidence at all? Then on the authority of Scripture, I urge you, as the Spirit of God urges my own heart, examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5, to see if you are of the faith. I can remember as a teenager brought up in a Christian home, buoyant on the faith of my mom and my dad and helped along believing that because my parents did this and did that and the next thing, somehow or another, if I was quickly hastened to the gates of heaven, I'd be able to say, hey, I know you don't know much about me, but you know my dad. When people used to speak like this, I would go home and think those issues through good. And young folks, I urge you, go home and think them through good. This is not a message of despair. This is a message of great hope. It is a message of great hope to people who wonder why it is that their Christian life supposedly is going nowhere. Why it is that when they said they believed in Jesus Christ, it means nothing. Why it is that they said because they believed in God and they sung the hymns and they joined the church and they did the things, it means nothing. It's like they bought an electric motor mower and they're pushing the thing and the perspiration bursting out of their heads. And they look around at other people who seem to go on with God and live in fellowship and sing and worship and know the Spirit of God. And they've got a card or a belief or a vain hope and they say, I'm in Christ. So why is it the way I am? Listen, beloved, it may be that you are not in Christ. That's what James is saying. And that kind of mere external profession of lip service faith without the accompanying work and evidence of the Spirit of God gives to no one assurance for heaven. It is this, I believe, which explains also many professions on the part of some who declare themselves to have come into an experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who have said that they received the second blessing of God. And up until that time, their Christian life was irrelevant. It meant nothing. It was going nowhere. They sinned all the time. They never had faith. They never trusted Jesus. But they went to a church somewhere, and someone told them the reason they were the way they were was because they didn't have the full thing. They weren't in the full gospel businessmen's society. And if they joined the full gospel and got the full topping up of the works, then they would be real Christians. Now, what happened to some of those people, I believe, was simply this. That they thought they got a second dose, and I'm telling you, they got the first dose. They got regenerated by the Spirit of God, something that had never happened to them before, and suddenly they went out and there was life and joy and peace and gentleness and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. And they say, where did that all come from? And the answer is, it came from God by His Spirit. And this also addresses the issue to which I alluded earlier, with the whole notion of teaching that a young man or a man or a woman, a boy or a girl may come to faith in Jesus Christ, and there may be no necessity to look for evidence and fruit in their life. Because those who teach, as I have taught tonight, that without the evidence of fruit within our lives, it calls in question our faith, say those, and you might as well understand it, who are writing those books, that I am teaching a salvation by work. I don't think I am. I am teaching that repentance is necessity to faith. I am teaching that fruit is the evidence on the tree of life. And I am teaching that where neither are present, the Scriptures suggest that such faith can't and won't save. Let me conclude, and our time is gone. Hold with me for one final moment as I illustrate this from Matthew 22. And you needn't turn to it because I'm not going to read it. Just listen to what I'm saying. Matthew 22, you remember the parable of the wedding banquet. He sent out the invitation and sent his servants out and invited them to come to the banquet, and they refused to come. And he sent out more servants, and he went out here and there and everywhere, and he brought people in. And then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners, invite the banquet, anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. This story troubled me so badly when I was a kid. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. And then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Just so we understand what Jesus is speaking about, he's speaking about hell. And then he said, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." You see what I'm saying? Wouldn't it be terrible to get there on that day? Holding the fact that we did get baptized, that is not ultimately the issue. Holding on to the fact that we were members of the choir. And we stand, as it were, in that great crowd as the banquet feast is prepared. And the Lord Jesus looks out and he says, "Excuse me, how did you get in here without the wedding garment?" On that day we will stand speechless. But only those who will share the wedding banquet are those who are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And how may we be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe in Him. That's all. And true belief will be revealed in true behavior. If a man says he has faith and has no deeds, can such faith save him? James says, "No, I'm sorry, it can't. Because as a body is dead without the spirit, so faith without deeds is dead." I think we've all been given a great deal to think about. And we need the Spirit of God to enable us to respond. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, I'm concerned that out of all of these words, there would be clarity and not confusion. That we might find phrases such as come out of the Reformation movement so very helpful, that it is faith alone which saves. But the faith which saves is not alone. That we might understand that we are not justified by good works, but that we are justified for good works. That the Word of God comes to us tonight and shines its searching gaze within our hearts. Makes us all, I sense, feel uncomfortable, so that we might examine ourselves to see whether we're of the faith. And some of us will be looking around to try and find some things to hold up to you that show that we truly are yours. Instead, we take Wesley's great words, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of life my own." God grant that this evening You will look upon us in grace and in mercy. Grant to us no sense of peace or assurance, save the sense which comes from a work of grace within our life, by the power of the Holy Spirit in response to the Word of God, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit Himself. Take us, we pray, to our homes in safety. Abide with us there and bring us together on the Lord's Day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.